copy of the New Testament with you, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. If you don't have the New Testament, I just ask you to listen as we read. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please, and verse 3. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, or was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, or as a stillborn babe. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached, that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Verse 32, middle of the verse. If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? That's all we plan reading tonight from the Bible. First of all, just a few words of introduction to this section. The chapter is concerned properly with the hope of the Christian and the reasons and basis for that hope. And the two key verses we have read, verses 12 and 35, that if Christ be preached that he is risen from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? It is quite clear that there were some in the church at Corinth who denied the resurrection of the believer. This morning in the Bible class we were talking about leaven or yeast. I came across a little poem some time ago which ran like this. There once was a pious young priest
who lived almost wholly on yeast, for he said, it is plain, we must all rise again, so I'd better get started at least. Well, whatever you make of the little poem, there was someone who believed that we were going to rise. There were some at Corinth who didn't. Paul doesn't tell us who the some were. But it seems clear that they denied the resurrection for much the same reason as the Jewish sect of the Sadducees denied the resurrection, namely, that when men and women die, that's the end. There is nothing beyond. This life is all there is. The probability is that these people at Corinth had been influenced by a school of Greek thinking and philosophy called the Epicurean school. Paul had once collided with some of their philosophers at Athens. I read to you verse 32. If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Eat and drink, tomorrow we die. That is not only a quotation from the Old Testament, which it was, and which the Corinthians were expected to pick up. It also represents the most famous Epicurean motto or maxim. Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. There were few more familiar with this than the man that wrote this letter. Once, not Paul the Apostle, but Saul of Tarsus, brought up in a university city of Tarsus. The traditional founder of Tarsus was a gentleman graced by his parents with the name Sardanapalus. Wasn't his fault, it was theirs. In the neighbouring town of Anchial, archaeologists have discovered a statue, unearthed a statue, of Sardanapalus. He is seated, contemptuously snapping his fingers. And on the pedestal of this statue is inscribed, I built Anchial and Tarsus in one day, stranger, eat and drink, enjoy yourself, the rest is nothing. That was Epicurean philosophy. This life is everything. Indulge yourself to the full, there's nothing beyond. Verse 33 was also a quotation. Bad company corrupts good morals or good character. It was a quotation from a Greek writer by the name of Menander. He wrote many comedies and many plays. He circulated about 300 years before this. In 1967, archaeologists were working in the vicinity of the theater at Ephesus, which is mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 19. And they unearthed a house. And the house was decorated from front to back with theatrical scenes from the comedies of Menander. That was Ephesus. That's where Paul was when he wrote this letter. Next chapter, verse 8, I will remain at Ephesus until Pentecost. Is it coincidence that here is a man in a city which obviously found the comedies of Menander extremely popular, and here embedded in this chapter is a quote from Menander? Not to be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Menander was a famous Epicurean philosopher. And I would suggest that behind this chapter lies the influence in the church of a certain way of thinking. It was, in the end, a philosophy of hopelessness, despair. There was no point in anything. And into that world, the gospel, the good news, burst. A good news of life beyond death, of something else, and offering credentials and evidence and proof of that. That the one with whom the early Christians associated themselves in name had himself come back from the dead. But of that more anon. The apostle was concerned about the situation in this church because it mattered what people believed. It had practical implications. It affected the way they lived. If you live like the Epicurean, if you believe that you're going to die like the beast, then you're going to live like the beast. And in the end, you will indulge yourself to the full and not care for any or God. And Paul was working out in the middle of the chapter that we were reading how that functioned. If, on the other hand, you believe that there is something else, that for the Christian there is a real heaven beyond this life, then it affects the way you live. And that's how he ends the chapter. That if we are to take seriously the claim that there is something beyond this life, and for the believer there is a heaven, and there is a time of account and review, then we make it our goal to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know our labor is not pointless. It's not in vain in the Lord. I was reading a while ago an account of the return to the States of a missionary couple from Africa. I'll read the extract from the book. It reports a faithful missionary couple returning to the United States on the same ship that brought the American president home from a safari. Reporters, photographers on the dock, waiting to see him, interview him, take pictures. Nobody to welcome home the veteran missionaries who spent their lives serving Christ in Africa. That evening, in their modest hotel room, the couple reviewed their arrival, and the husband tended to be rather bitter. "It's not fair," he said to his wife. "The president comes home from a hunting trip. The whole country's out to meet him. We come home after years of service. Nobody there to greet us." And his wife said, "But honey, we aren't home yet." And when they arrive home, when that day comes, their labor will not be in vain. An abundant entrance. The apostle was concerned about the practical implications of this. Well, tonight, we're not concerned with the chapter overall. It's a long chapter, anyway. We are concerned with one single strand of his argument, namely, that if there is no such thing as resurrection, then quite clearly, Christ himself has not been raised. We read that in verse 16. We got it again in verse 13. We got it again in verse 16. And Paul is at pains to assert that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus out of the dead is an essential, indispensable part of the Christian gospel. It stands at the very center and heart of the message. It is all important. No resurrection of Christ, no gospel. And then in the latter part of what I've read tonight, he lists for us seven of the implications of denying that resurrection. He began the chapter by talking about the gospel which I preach, he said. And then where I started in verse 3, "I deliver to you first of all that which I also received." In verse 1, he had said, "This is the gospel I preach which you receive." We know who they received it from. They received it from him. But where did he receive it? "I delivered it to you, but I received it." At the very foundation of my gospel, of first importance, something I received. He doesn't say from where he received it here. But the evidence is clear. The language he uses here, he uses elsewhere. Back in chapter 11, with an entirely different subject, he said, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." How that the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread and so on. Received from the Lord. We're talking here about the gospel which I preached, verse 1. He began his letter to the Galatians with these words, "The gospel which I preached is not from man, neither received I it from man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation from Jesus Christ." No doubt whatever, where this gospel, where this message, at which the resurrection stands as an essential part, that message came direct to this man from the Lord himself. What is this gospel, Paul, which you consider as of first importance? He lists four simple propositions, four statements. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. Those are the four propositions which represent the gospel to Paul, but Paul singles out two of the four. He distinguishes them by the details he gives, and by the fact that they are supported and buttressed by Old Testament scripture. He died. Why did he die? For our sins, according to the scriptures. He has been raised. When was he raised? The third day, according to the scriptures. The other two are just simply dismissed. He was buried. He was seen. What Paul is doing is telling us that of the four, there are two more important than the others. He died. He has been raised. Back Old Testament, Book of Judges, chapter 16, Samson, Gaza, House of Dagon, a great festival, a great feast, a great celebration. Samson now, without strength, so they think. And Samson puts his hands upon what verse 29 of that chapter calls the two central pillars on which the house stood. Down came the house. Two central pillars on which the house stood. You'd ask Paul, what are the two central pillars on which the house of the gospel stands? He would have said, Christ died, and he has been raised again. Christ died for our sins. He has been raised. To this end, Christ died and lived. That's Romans chapter 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul just brings these two things in to many subjects and many contexts. This is his gospel. Christ died. Christ rose. He was buried. He was seen. Yes, but these come in more by way of supporting evidence. He died? How do we know he died? Men buried him. He has been raised from the dead. How do we know he's been raised from the dead? Men have seen him. Christ died. Christ has been raised. And what he's doing is establishing, confirming the reality of the death and resurrection by the burial and the appearances. He died. He has been raised. He died. Christ died. I suspect that it's only Paul in the New Testament that would have said that. You certainly wouldn't have found Peter saying it. Not that Peter didn't believe it, but it's not the way he spoke. 14 times Paul in his writings refers to Christ dying. While we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, and so on. 14 times, you won't find one in Peter's writings, or in his preaching in Acts. Peter will tell you Christ suffered. Christ suffered. There was a reason for that, because it had been a problem to Peter once. He'd been with the Lord at a place called Caesarea Philippi, and Peter had confessed that he was indeed the Christ. And our Lord, from that moment, began to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. Peter wouldn't have that. There was no way that Peter could reconcile Christ and suffering. But when, post the cross, the resurrection, the descent of the Spirit, Peter understood. He never left his lips or his pen. And whether he's preaching in Acts or writing his letters, they're plastered with references to Christ's suffering. If you had Paul here tonight, you said to Paul, "Paul, tell us, how are we sinners brought to God?" He would have said, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." You have Peter here. He would have said, "Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God." It says the same thing. It says it a different way. This is Paul. Christ died. He died, he says, for our sins. There's a lot in that. It tells me, first of all, that his death was not a tragedy, wasn't an accident, wasn't a calamity, wasn't a disaster. It wasn't just that men overpowered him. There was something beyond. He died for our sins. It tells me that primarily his death was not that of an example of meekness or courage or self-denial or patience, but more. He died for our sins. The apostle was saturated in his Old Testament. He knew it inside out. And he's using an expression, he's lifting an expression to die for sins from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. He's gone back into the early chapters and he's thinking about what we call the sin offering. This is the expression used regularly to describe that particular offering. Died for sins. If anyone sin, the chapter said, let him bring an offering to the Lord, and the priest of Israel shall kill it, and it will be forgiven him. 9 times over in that section of the book of Leviticus, you hear this refrain, it shall be forgiven him. That's what Paul's got in his mind. Christ died for our sins as the basis for our forgiveness. Which of us hasn't sung and enjoyed singing Mrs. Alexander's great hymn, "There is a green hill far away"? He died that we might be forgiven, she said. She's right. The apostle would have endorsed that. Christ died for our sins. Died for our sins, if I can lift in words from verse 17, that we might not remain in them. You're yet in your sins if Christ isn't risen, he said, but he died for our sins that we might not be in them. He died for our sins that we might not die in them. I'm thinking of something he said in the Gospel of John. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. He died for our sins, that we might not die in them, with sin still to account for, with sin still to answer for before God. He died for our sin. And that he was raised again the third day. When this letter was first read at Corinth, this is the one of the four that would have hit them between the eyes. This is the one of the four that stood out more than any other. Stood out like a sore thumb as different. Because the apostle changed his tense here. I don't want to be technical, it's very simple actually. What he said was this: Christ died, a single event, a single historical act. He died, there was a moment when he died. He was buried, a single historical act. There was a moment when he was buried. He was seen by Cephas, a single historical event. There was a moment when Cephas saw him, when Peter, that is, saw him. he has been raised is different. And here is a tense which means the effects of that are still with us today. This is something which runs on into the present. This is something that continues. This is Paul's way of saying, in the shortest possible route, that he's not only been raised, he is raised. He is a living Lord. And this is the one that's distinguished out of the four. And that deliberately, this is the one he wants the Corinthians to get hold of. Hold of. How important that Christ has been raised. And if you missed it in verse 4, he used the same expression in verse 12, 13, 14, 16, 17, and the climax in verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead as he hammers home that it is a living, risen Lord that lies at the heart and center of the gospel. And the point he's making is that his resurrection is not some minor detail, it's not some minor ingredient or component of the gospel. It lies at its very foundation. The heart and center of Paul's message was, Christ has been raised. And the witness to that is not confined to the Old Testament prophets, though it was according to the scriptures, but includes also New Testament apostles and others. And Paul treats us in verses 5 through 8 to 6 groups or individuals, all of whom bore witness that they had seen him after he died. There are 3 companies. There are 3 individuals. I don't suppose Paul was concerned about the symmetry there. But what he has done is select and select prominent, conspicuous witnesses, trustworthy, reliable, competent witnesses. And he mentioned some of them by name. Cephas, as I say, Peter. What about these 500 who saw him at one occasion? Paul is writing within 25 years of the claimed event. 500 of whom, he says, the greater part remain unto the present. Back in the UK some time ago, just a matter of months ago, there was uproar in the city of Nottingham because some university professor had the cheek to challenge the existence of Robin Hood. And the people of Nottingham had great associations with the, dare I call it, legend of Robin Hood. And they were incensed that this man had the audacity to question whether Robin Hood really existed or not. I couldn't care a fig whether Robin Hood really existed or not. I like the story, but it doesn't matter to me whether he really existed. What I want you to realize is that this letter was written within 25 years of the claimed event of the resurrection, and Paul is able to say that the greater part of this 500 company are still available. And anyone could call this man's bluff and say, we want names and addresses. And Paul is quite willing for that. There was no time for a legend or a myth to form. And Paul appeals to witness after witness. Yes, he says some of them have fallen asleep. What a lovely way to describe death for the Christian. What a lovely euphemism for death. Conveys to me the ideas of peace, rest, and the promise of an awakening. Wonder if that's what death means to you. You face death. You see it, as the early Christians did, as falling asleep. Last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me. There's no question of hallucinations. The appearances stopped as abruptly as they'd started. Last of all, me. The apostle saw the Lord in slightly different circumstances to the others. He was the one that saw Jesus after he had gone back to heaven. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? he said earlier in this letter. And he knew that his life had not been changed by some encounter with a dead religious leader. Only the risen living Lord could account for the U-turn in the life of this man. Having mentioned the fact that the Lord had appeared to him, and that was, of course, his conversion, he went off on a slight digression, because it brought home to him how completely unworthy a man he was. He appeared to me, last of all, as to a stillborn babe. What an unusual expression. I believe it was a term of abuse used in contempt by his opponents at Corinth. We know that some time before this, in the reign of Augustus Caesar, there were some Roman senators who were most unworthy characters. They got their position by bribery and corruption and by pulling strings. And the common people used to describe them as stillborn babes. This word here. They weren't worthy of the name of senator any more than a stillborn babe is worthy of the name of a man. And that is what Paul, I believe, is saying here. They were saying he's not worthy of the name of an apostle. The apostle accepts that. He acknowledges that, but not for the reasons they advance. It's not that he's inferior to the other apostles in his office or his message or in his efforts and sufferings and service for Christ. Far from it. He excelled the other apostles in his sacrifice for Christ. But he was inferior in one thing. He had once been something they had not. He had been an enemy of the church. He had been an opponent of the church. I persecuted the church of God, he says. Yes, he'd been forgiven. But you can't erase that from your memory. No other apostle had been that. And in a sense, that burnt itself into Paul's conscience. He would never forget the words of the risen Lord to him when they first met. Why persecutest thou me? Persecuting. Persecuting. They haunted Paul. And he stood in Acts 22 before the Jewish council. He says there, I persecuted this way to death, dragging men and women to prison. He stood before Agrippa in Acts 26. He says, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities, as he's explaining to Agrippa why he was on the road to Damascus. His letter to the Galatians, you've heard of my way of life lived according to the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. His Philippian letter, touching zeal, persecuting the church. Letter to Timothy, he's still on the subject. I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, because he has enabled me, counted me faithful, put me into his service, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. That's what he had been. And for that reason, he regarded himself as unworthy to be an apostle. I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God. What a thrill to note how Paul links those two expressions together. It is the same God whose church he persecuted that extended his grace to him. Paul knew what that church cost God. The church that is comprised of all true Christians. He bought it, God bought it, with the blood of his own. And I set myself a goal, Paul says, to exterminate it, to destroy it, to ravage it. And the God whose church I persecuted extended his grace to me. And we notice in one verse, verse 10, three times the reference to that grace. As Paul felt an overwhelming sense of his indebtedness to the free, unmerited favor of God, nothing to do with anything he'd ever achieved or accomplished. The free grace of God had saved him. And that's why when he comes to verse 11, he says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, we apostles. We're absolutely unanimous on this. on this crucial point that Christ has been raised. We are in harmony in the preaching of the gospel. We may preach it a different way. We may have different results. We may apply different degrees of energy in preaching that message, but it is the same message. So we preach, and the tense he uses means we're still preaching it. It's not just that this resurrection isn't only a recent addition to the gospel, but neither is it something that you can dispense with. It's still there. It's still one of the two central pillars on which the house rests. It's not a bit of the embroidery. It's part and parcel of the message. Christ has been raised. And in verse 12, with which we'll finish tonight, he says this, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead. I want you to think about those words. He doesn't say, now if we preach the resurrection of Christ, how do some people say there is no such thing as resurrection? Yes, of course he preached the resurrection of Christ, but that's not what he says. Now if Christ be preached that he has been raised from the dead, and the point he's making is that in the end the Christian gospel is not a doctrine. All important as the doctrine of the resurrection is, it consists of a person. It consists of a living person. We preach Christ crucified. We don't preach so much the crucifixion of Christ. We preach Christ, him crucified. If so be that Christ is preached as having been raised from the dead, and the Christian gospel does not consist of a set of rules or dogmas or propositions or even doctrines. Yes, it is true that this gospel stands four square on the solid rock of history. There is an empty tomb there. He really did die and he rose from the dead. But it's not even history Paul preaches. It is a living person. If Christ be preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? His conclusion when he came to verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead. And where that leaves us tonight is with a fact of a gospel that Christ has been raised. And the gospel challenges people with this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's not my words, that's his words. And with all the authority vested in him as an apostle of Christ, and by the Spirit of God, the apostle has said to us that if we confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. He could see two kinds of people in this chapter. The people who saw no life beyond the present. The Epicurean way of thinking. They lived their lives for themselves. They believed they were going to die like the beast, so they'd live like the beast. He could understand that. He didn't believe it, but he could understand people living like that. He could understand people who lived 100% for the Lord, who because they believed there was something beyond, and there was a day of review and a day of account for the Christian before the Lord for his service or her service, he could understand people giving everything for Christ. What Paul would have found difficult was the kind of Christianity that we meet so often today, with people who claim to believe the one but don't live like it. The challenge is there for us all. To be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We claim to believe that Jesus rose, and we believe there's something beyond this life, then let's live like that. And if tonight you're here, well, you're obviously here, I'll finish that sentence. If tonight you're here and you are not a Christian, then the question that this poses is, why not? Do you believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he lives today? Then confess him as your Lord and claim that promise of the gospel, that if you confess Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. May God bless his word, shall we pray. We thank thee, our Father, that we've not followed cunningly devised fables. Our feet are situated on something very solid. It is this gospel, this word of God. And even when heaven and earth have passed, this word shall remain. We thank thee for the evidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. Thou hast indeed begotten us to a living hope by that resurrection. And tonight we just commend thy word to thee. We pray that it will be a blessing to all of us, regardless of our spiritual condition or standing before thee. It is the word of God. It is the gospel that Paul received and delivered. It is the gospel which he preached, and we thank thee that we preach it still today. It hasn't changed. Its terms are the same as ever. We think of a Christ that died in his grace and love and has been raised by thy power, and in him only is salvation to be found, because there's no other name under heaven. We commend thy word to thee and ourselves as we part in his name. Amen.